Okay, Clint, you'll note from the heading on this, I said God's organization, quote, or parenthesis review from JW material. First time I presented this, I had them in reverse order, so you just ignore that. Whoops. I wanted to just hit, and I think this is going to be for us, everybody in this class, mainly a very brief review about organization of the church. We've studied it time and again. So I just wanted to set a basis before we start talking about the Mormon church and what their organization is like. As I talk about it, I'll be honest with you, I'm going to try to go through it pretty quickly. It's pretty confusing. There are some aspects of it's confusing. It's really not important that we understand all the details. I want you to give you an overview, or be able to come out away from this class with an overview and a sense of the nature of their organization. And if you're among friends and that kind of thing, if you have Mormon friends, you may hear some of these terms. I know Lynn and I stayed at a motel in Utah and ran into the man who ran the motel was a stake president, I think. And so you'll run into these kind of terms when it comes to the Mormon organization. Let's just review very, very quickly. Who's the head of the organization, i.e. the church, the Universal Church? It's going to be a quick. I just want to hear an answer. I know you know the answer. Okay. And who are the members of this organization?
Saints.
Saints. And what are the nature of the saints? I mean, how do they get into this organization?
Baptized believers.
Baptized believers. How do they get in? They say, show at the door and say, let me in. All those are right answers.
Lord added
them to the church. Okay. That's the Universal. And when it comes to the local, what's the organization of the local church?
Elders,
deacons, and saints. Again, very, very simple organization. You don't find any other organization than that for a local work in the Bible. And I think most of us know certainly the characteristics of this. Any other, I just answered this one, question, any other organization established in the New Testament for carrying out the work Christ has assigned it? That's it. This is all we know about it, what God's revealed on this matter. That, you're going to see, that in a nutshell, very simple. When you get to the Mormon organization, in a nutshell, it's not very simple. And in fact, I've described the Mormon church as something other than simply a church in some of our previous classes. It is a more has a structure as a business organization, a corporation. And you'll see some of that as you go through your organization. The Mormons, I think the Mormons claim, as I listed here, that Christ's church will have the name Christ in it. Okay? It's their position. And yet, when you look over history, that's not always been the case. I gave you the first three items. One of them was written, we talked about this when we started out, it was originally called the Church of Christ. And that was back in 1830. And then in 34, they changed it to the Church of Latter-day Saints. And then in 38, they changed it to the Church, these are 1800s, obviously. They changed it to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. So I guess if you go on their basis, what happened between the years 1834 and 1838?
Apostasy.
Apostasy, yeah. They didn't have the name in their, Christ's name in their church. And that's this is just one of those inconsistencies in terms of their current doctrine versus what their history shows. And of course, they've been known to these other terms, and as I think it was in the last lesson, they've tried to take a position right at the end. They want to take a position now of doing away with some of the nomenclature that is associated with the church, and people are reporting on it to be called certain things. An not necessarily what it was called in the past. When you look at the Bible, what's the name? What is the church of the New Testament called?
Churches of Christ.
Churches of Christ, that's one, Romans 16.
Churches of God. Church of God.
Church of God, which is at Corinth. Somebody besides Linda is going to answer these questions. Everybody, number three.
Churches of God.
Churches, okay. Number four.
Churches of God.
Again, which is at Corinth. Church number five.
Church of God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, and it's even before that, Church of also describes where it is, Church of Thessalonians. This is a mouthful. Hebrews called Church of the Firstborn. Does the Church of Christ have a specific name? Wait a minute. Then, there is a book, this is old, this goes back years ago. I don't think I'm going to misquote this. Mistake this. Put out by Floyd Coggles, preacher years and years ago. And in that there was a, it was really not a bad book. In there, one of the things that he focused in on, one section, was the name of the church. And it was Church of Christ. So just be aware of that. Church doesn't have a specific name. What's conveyed in these terms that we just talked about?
Church belongs to Christ.
I mean, that's one way of looking at it. It has to do with a relationship, doesn't it? Of some sort. And relationship with God, a relationship with Christ, a geographical association sometimes. And this is the Elmo Church of Christ here. And so that our, quote, name, this local work, also reflects where we're located. Okay? When you look at, so that's the, you know, here's the Mormon name, here's the name of the church the Bible talks about. When you look at salvation, the Mormon church is very clear about this. And that is that the LDS church is really the only true and living church upon the face of the whole earth. Look at B. I'll run through Big B, B1, Little B. Will everyone be damned but Mormons? Yes. C, if it had not been for Joseph Smith and the Restoration, there would be no salvation. There is no salvation outside of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Latter-day Saints. The president holds the keys of salvation. So this is the view, an accurate view of that the Mormons take. And so everybody I'm looking at in this room are out of luck right now by the Mormon doctrine. And that's one of the reasons why you see young men showing up, or women showing up at your front door, may have in the past, trying to teach you.
Now, Wally, is that out of the Book of Mormons? Because don't the Mormons believe in the Old and New Testament?
They believe in the Old and New Testament. You're at a disadvantage.
I'm sure you probably already covered it.
Here's 30-second verse. 30 seconds worth. They have four. They really have four works they go by, what they call standard works. The King James Bible, the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and Pearl of Great Price. That's their written theology, if you please. That's what they go to, like we go to the Bible. Then they have ongoing revelation, they say. And so there are other things written that represent the revealing of God's will on earth, and they write those down and other things. And you'll see on.
And that's what Joseph Smith wrote back in the 18th.
Book of Mormon. He wrote the Book of Mormon. He wrote a good part of the Doctrines and Covenants. He wrote the Pearl of Great Price. And obviously didn't write the King James Version. So, yes. And then other people have added. I mean, since then, Journal of Discourses is another document you'll find. You'll see the references. And one of the things I'll mention to you, Tracy, is you're going to find where I've written stuff down, I've tried to document where it came from. Like that B1A, behold there, or say two churches only, or it says one, Nephi, 1410, that's out of the Book of Mormon. For example. Okay, some of these others are other resources, but they're quotes, like Doctrines and Covenants. Doctrines and Covenants, you'll see that in here a lot for number D. Okay, what's the Bible? What's the Bible teach? Relative to salvation. What did Christ promise in Matthew 16:18? We've looked at, sort of. What did he say?
Will build my church, and it's based on the fact that he is the Christ, the Son of God.
Right. Okay.
And so, you know, it's not just I'm going to build my church, I'm going to build my church because of who I am.
So there is salvation in, only salvation in a church, right? It's Christ's church. The church universal we've talked about before. And whom was salvation promised according to the Holy Spirit through Peter?
No salvation but through Jesus Christ.
To whom did Christ give the keys of the kingdom?
Put on his loyal followers, Christians.
Try it. You don't have it. I don't have it. Right?
No.
Those that have it and are the statement of Jesus, and I'll go a little further. The statement Jesus made first was to what apostle?
Peter.
And then to all the apostles, didn't he? And when he talks about the keys of the kingdom, what's really in view? What's Jesus talking about?
The truth.
They've got the keys of the kingdom. In other words, what's going to be, what God is going to, through the Holy Spirit, provide these apostles. You have in your hand, in fact, are the words of Jesus Christ as delivered through the Holy Spirit. And so, you want to know the keys of the kingdom, you want to see the keys, hear what the keys of the kingdom are, read your Bible. God provided that to the apostles. Is salvation based upon being a member of a denomination or other organization? If so, Scripture. That's it.
No.
Thank you. These are not hard questions intentionally, because it's not hard. This aspect's not hard. Not difficult to understand. Does the Church of Christ save?
No.
Jesus saves.
Stay saved.
Yeah, we help each other, don't we? It's the idea. And the reason I pick on these particular ones is it's the counter to what you've got written at the top and what the Mormons believe. And so here's the Bible version, and you just contrast that with the Mormon version, and you start to see the contrast in these various subsets. Okay?
You said that that they accepted the King James Version. You read in the King James Version Acts, or you read about Jesus saying, "All authority is given unto me."
Right.
And then in Acts, it talks about where Jesus, where Christ added to the church those who were being saved.
Right.
And then you read number D under B. And so, does it go back to the consistency, or does it go back because they have?
Oh, they have revelation.
But it overrides the King James Version.
They have revelation. See, this is the escape. And when we talked about this, I don't mean to harp on this, but I do. You can stand and argue till you're blue in the face. Is that one of those terms? You're blue in the face with the Mormon about doctrine, if that's where you started, and about how the Bible. Well, you take your Bible out, and that's all you're going to work with. He's going to take out something else. So when you have continuing revelation on the other side of the table, That debate's hard to have and get anywhere. That's why we keep talking about going back and trying to get somehow get this Mormon to recognize that his organization does not have credibility and his doctrine does not have credibility because the source of it doesn't. So, whether that'll work for you or not, I don't know. But I don't have something. If you got better ideas, then that's a better experience. By all means, we want to talk about it. Okay. Smith, I think one of the things that if you read what I wrote here about or the last question, according to Mormon teaching, without Smith and restoration, there would be no salvation for man. What's that say about Joseph Smith's importance relative to Christ?
More important.
At least equal to.
At least equal to, least, not more important.
Yes.
And what went on before 1830? Well, it wasn't Joseph Smith, see.
What did they say about that?
You've heard, you know why there's so much genealogy, did you not? No. The Mormons are famous for going back and finding, they get baptized, they go back and baptize people that are prior, are in their lineage. And they, I mean, that lineage spreads like this, right? Or, I think it does. Yeah, both. That's part of that reason. That's one of the reasons they did. So they'll end up being baptized for the dead.
So is that multiple so baptisms?
Huh?
Is that multiple baptisms?
Multiple in which...
Well, if I want to be baptized for my great-great-great-great...
Yes.
I'll get baptized for him. Yeah, well, I'll be wet for a long time.
Yes.
Huh? All the way back to
that. That's one that you can't get into heaven... their celestial kingdom without that.
But you can, someone can be baptized for you in the future.
You want to take that chance for you? Mormon denominations.
There's always an out, you see. I had a revelation.
Right.
I can't be wrong.
Possibility. Just remember, I want to just caution you. It gets silly sometimes about it, but. From the doctrine, the theology is, to us, in many ways, to me, anyways, is silly. But look, like we talked about, this is a cult. It's not that these people who show up at your door aren't sincere. I guarantee you they are, very much so. And they're also, in my view, blinded to what they've been taught. And, you know, that's we talked in one of the earlier, I guess our first lesson. We don't want to fall into that trap ourselves. Okay? There are other Mormon, quote, denominations. Those that have broken off from the main group. Right now, at least part of my notes, there are about 100, almost 100 of these. Really, the biggest one is one we've talked about before. It's currently called the Community of Christ. It used to be the Reorganized Church of Christ. And remember, that came about in the 1800s when Brigham Young took the group to Utah after the death of Smith. One thing they do, they reject marriage sealing for eternity. They allow men and women in the priesthood, and we'll talk to the priesthood if we get to it today. And their services are open to the public, unlike Mormon services. You have to be a Mormon to be in a Mormon service. In fact, you can't get into a Mormon temple. Just go visit. You can't even do that.
You mean that won't let you in? Or?
No. It's been consecrated in some fashion. I'm getting over my head now.
But you can go in the one there in Salt Lake City.
You can't go into certain parts of it.
Okay. Go see where Donnie and Marie were singing.
You see what?
Where Donnie and Marie were singing.
Yeah, stage. Okay.
I'm
giving you an organization. Well, it's not an organization of charts, but it's sort of like an organization of chart. Hopefully you've had a chance to read that. take it out, you know, take it out of your binder or whatever, and kind of hold it off to the side, and as we fly through all this stuff, and so you can get a sense of it. If you look at the chart, there's something called the general authorities. It doesn't show on here per se. Take the first presidency and two counselors. Take the quorum of 12 apostles, and take the 70s quorum, and that. Excuse me. That's the general authorities. Ex-counselors. Take the counselors out of that. These are the highest authorities in the hierarchy. And they've really got church-wide authority, responsibilities. Okay. The first presidency itself, that top box, and the quorum of the 12 are all addressed as president. I'm going to try to not say this too many more times. But when you read about the structure of the Mormon organization, they've got more presidents than you can shake a stick at. I mean, it is the president of everything. And it'll slip in here, you'll hear it. And it's one of the things that makes it kind of confusing. Almost everybody seems like the president or an elf. One of the two. The first presidency and the quorum of 12 are viewed as prophets, seers, and revelators. They're commissioned to be special witnesses. That's the way they view themselves. They go all over the world. They train and preside at state meetings and that kind of thing. So they're world travelers. Plus, they run the things that go on in the, you have administrative responsibilities within the church headquarters. And here's the kind of things they oversee, and these won't surprise you. Missionary work, church history, family history, i.e. genealogy, temple worship, priesthood, finances, record keeping, curriculum, public education, and building. The first presidency is really where the power is. That's where the prophet is. The president is the prophet for the Mormon church. And that office, of course, extends over every Mormon living. He selects two counselors that are in that first presidency box up there. Those are his guys. They base this on, you'll see this throughout their organization, or a number of places in organizations. They'll go back and pick up something in the Bible that sounds, has something that connects. Okay. Here, they take Peter, James, and John, three men. Peter is the chief apostle. So that's the president and his two counselors, in case you ever wondered about that. Therefore, the members of the first presidency are not co-equals, obviously. The president is the leader. He is the prophet. He has all authority. There's a DNC, Doctrines and Covenants, comment about the presidency. He's the presidency of the high priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. Have a right to officiate in all the offices of the church. So they really have kind of the ultimate power in that role. One thing, I think I've got this in your write-up. When we talk about the president, notice it says in item C, 3C, hope everybody's there. This is right over the pictures of all these good-looking guys. Says the president of the church as prophet will never be allowed by the Lord to lead members of the church into apostasy or error. Okay. Now we've already touched on this in some of their doctrines. Remember Brigham Young and the Adam God doctrine? The Mormon church views that as error. That's no longer taught the way he taught that doctrine. remember that blacks could not be in the priesthood. That's changed. So, you know, it's this. Somebody erased my word. This is terrible. Y'all get lost without my word. Somebody, we just want to see if I can spell it twice. This is that where we had that problem with consistency with the Mormon doctrine. I just threw these are all the presidents that have existed since the beginning of the Mormons. I just threw them there to show you. You can tell they're all old. We talked about why that is previously. The Council of First Presidency and Quorum of Twelve. Now we're going to go down a level. They meet each week in Salt Lake to carry out the affairs of the church, to decide appointments and policy matters. And I tell you that because if you're at all familiar with corporate structure, you've got the president and the chairman of the board and the board. And that's sort of the moral equivalent of their organization. They're running a business. Specifically to the Quorum of 12, they're all ordained as Melchizedek priests. Or in that priesthood. And they tie back to something in the Bible that sounds familiar, right? They claim the true church must be built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So they've got the foundation of the apostles, Quorum of 12, and the prophet, the president. That's the way they reason. Of course, they didn't have 12 apostles until about 5 years after the church was organized. I don't think we need to. I've got a number of notes about how these 12 came about. It's really not significant, other than to say in the beginning, we talked about three witnesses. These three witnesses to the Book of Mormon, the Golden Plate, supposedly, are the ones that appointed the first apostles. They were not apostles. Today, you can't have that happen. You can't have a lower appointment, somebody that's higher in their hierarchy. But it did then. Their charge, at least in the beginning, was to preach the gospel to every nation. That's sort of the way they viewed these 12 apostles that they had. And then they eventually got more responsibility as time went on. To become a member of this Quorum of the 12, you have to be selected by the First Presidency. And they look at all kinds of candidates, apparently. And they choose one person by revelation and calls him to the position. Think about your Bible. Think about Acts. Does that sound familiar? We need to appoint somebody with the Quorum of 12. I don't think they cast lots, but they'll tie back to Matthias and say, that's how it was done then. God showed the way, and so the president has a, president prophet has a revelation, and that tells him who comes on to the Quorum of 12. That's the analogy they try to run, the connection they try to run. They have, actually, the Quorum of 12 has the authority to receive revelation for their assignments. Part of their assignments is to supervise the Quorum of the 70. And so they get revelation to help them do that, in their view.
Well, you might cover this, but is there upward mobility? If I'm a ward, can I move up the ladder?
Yes. Yeah, in effect, they're training positions. The 70, anybody know where that comes from?
Jesus sent out the 70.
And it's interesting, they teach the, there's more than one 70. There are quorums of 70s. There's been as many in the past as, there's been over 100 in the past of these quorums of 70. And the reason they do that is the King James Version talks about, I think the terminology is, sent out the other 70, I think is the way they do it. And I'll go back and refresh my memory, but they get out of that that there's more than one group of 70 that Jesus sent out. And so they got to have more than one group. Currently, they only have 8 quorums of 70, and those aren't fully populated. In other words, there's less than 70 people in each one of them. This is where it gets muddy. When you try to understand. I'm just reporting the news in this phase of this study. When you go trying to understand who, you know, all the responsibilities and connections and all that kind of stuff, it does get muddy. It's not always clear. Part of it's because I'm not a Mormon. Part of it's because my data comes from different timelines sometimes. But what I think, there are a couple of points I will bring out. I'll point out to you. One, which you already know, this is not an authorized, this whole thing is not an authorized, it's authorized by God. Organization has no basis in Scripture. In spite of trying to make connections, it has no basis in Scripture. And I don't know, like I've said before, I know of no other way to describe it, no better way to describe it than it's a multi-billion-dollar corporate structure, or corporate structure to manage the multi-billion-dollar corporation. And that's what they do, and they do that well, and they manage their people. There is a, and that being said, the 70 is also a priesthood group. There are 8 of them right now, and they take a presidency of the 7, which ends up in, where it gets really touching. The presidency of the 7 consists of 7 members of the first or second quorum of the 70. You can keep that straight. So just recognize that this is another part of the organization that they have. And they are a traveling group as well. The men are in this. They travel around doing meeting with the state presidents, meeting with other groups, other parts of the organization. They have conferences, things of that nature. That's what they do. And one of their charges early on was to build up the church and go out and preach to the Jews first and then the Gentiles. And so, you know, that's what they took as a charge early on, and that pretty much now they, I don't think they make that distinction. Early on, I mentioned there were 100 of these things. Now there are only 8. Originally, anybody who was 35 years, elders who were 35 years and above, they could be in the quorum of 70. So they had a lot of people that were set 35 years and above. Well, that's not the criteria anymore, and they've culled that down considerably. I think that's probably as much as you can stand on that group. There are, next level down are stakes. And stake normally will, of course it reports to the 70s, they will normally have 5 to 12 what they call wards report to them, or in a stake. Stake is a geographical, will cover a geographical area. It could be very small if it's in a big city, or it could be very large. Typically, a stake covers about 3, it wouldn't be unusual to have about 3,000 members involved in a stake. The stake presidency is charged and authorized to implement all the programs of the church within the stake boundaries and directly supervises the bishops of the wards. Wards are a subset of stakes. You got the next level down in the organization. And Wards are the basic. Ward is a church, a large church. And that's really what a ward is. And they have something else called branches and districts, and what those are little churches. It's the simplest way to keep them. Okay. And you see, I gave you a drawing of the chain of command. There it is. That's how they view it. Sorry. Very complex. It makes local congregations with elders, deacons, and saints make you appreciate the wisdom of God when He set the organization of the church up. The one that we try to emulate. Okay? Any questions about that? Because I'm going to hit on the priesthood.
So the one bishop.
Y'all are still awake.
The one bishop, not plural.
No, there's the bishop. They have plural bishops, but it's a bishop as in a manager. That's the way we think of a manager. He has broad responsibility. And there's a bishopric that they have. I mean, there's some other things I haven't even talked about. This is bad enough. Okay, the priesthood is very important to this group. We talked about just briefly the Melchizedek priesthood and the Aaronic priesthood when we were early introducing the history. I wrote down for y'all already. Ezra Taft Benson, by the way, if you don't know, was Agricultural Secretary of the United States at one time, and a president of this organization. And so you see how they value the priesthood. Or what's said, by the priesthood power. And they relate power and priesthood in the same sentence or same with the same kind of meaning. But by the priesthood power, the heavens and earth were created. And God shares His priesthood. And this is their view of God. We'll talk about when we get to the theology of polytheism. This makes sense. It's not surprising, given their view of God, that they would say that. I've listed for you the way they view priesthood, and they give it several meanings. They have to relate it. One, power, having to do with the power of God, source of strength, and that kind of thing is delegated to men to act. Authority, exclusive right to act in the name of God. And priesthood is the right and responsibility to preside within the organizational structure of the church, but only in a manner consistent with the agency of others. So they've got to get along. And sometimes it just refers to people in the church in general. It's absolute. This is as absolute to them as baptism would be to us in terms of being saved. Priesthood is just vital to them. Without it, you can't have God's approval, and you can't have God's enablement. We talked about how that Joseph Smith got the priesthood directly from Jesus, and now he's able to pass that. He was able to pass that on, supposedly. And while there are two priesthoods, in fact, there's really only one, Melchizedek priesthood, and everything else is a subset of it, even though they call it an Aaronic priesthood. And when it talks about the Aaronic priesthood, you've got four groups, deacon, teacher, priest, bishop. They began in the 70s, 1870s, by ordaining boys to that. And generally speaking, deacons come about at age 12. Teachers, they're classified as teachers at age 14. And they're classified as priests at age 16 in this priesthood. So So you have a hierarchy with this age-based within the Aaronic priesthood. And they do they baptize, they administer whatever sacraments there are. They ordain other priests, teachers, and deacons. And all of this is after they're 16 years old. And the bishop, we talk about the bishop. Bishop over each ward, and each ward presides over this activity. This one will fit in with something we said earlier about education. The purpose of this priesthood is to help each person who is ordained to become converted, serve faithfully, give meaningful service, prepare and live worthily, prepare to serve an honorable full-time mission, obtain as much education as possible. Which I think is an interesting one. They value education in this group. Prepare to become a worthy husband and father, give proper respect to women, girls, and children. So you see, just what you're watching on TV, you see the product of these last three in terms of what Mormons tend to represent in our society. The Melchizedek, Nath, they have elders, high priest, patriarch, 70, and apostles. And of course, the Mormon president is the presiding high priest over this group. Again, they claim this thing was passed down, this time through John the Baptist and ultimately through Peter, James, and John. In essence, I made that point. Priesthood is the power and authority of God delegated to man on earth to act in all things for the salvation of man. And there's only one God, one power of God. It follows there's only one priesthood. The eternal priesthood is Melchizedek, but there's different portions or degrees of it. That's out of their documents. Each of these offices has duties, has rights, and it's really what office you're in that sets what you have authority to do, because everybody's a priest by the Mormon theology.
Including the women.
Sorry?
Including the women.
No women. Only men are priests. And only black since 1978, after Melissa was born. I learned. It is interesting, the Mormon, we don't think of it this way, at least I never did. The Mormon priesthood, if you think about it, is papal in nature. And you can see what they're writing. The prophet whose presence in the church serves as spokesman for God to all the members of the church and all people on earth. So that's their view. And they carry that right on through. Okay.
But the priesthood is the power. The Father has power, but the power is the priesthood, and the priesthood channels everything from God and reveals it.
God has shared his priesthood with all these Mormons. It's not priesthood like we think of it.
No.
In fact, what is the Bible view of priesthood? We got 1 minute. I'll better answer these quick. How is Christ described?
High priest.
Okay. Jesus, priest of what order? For how long?
Forever.
On what basis Christ made a priest of the order?
By sacrifice.
And?
Had no beginning and had no end.
Well, that kind of answers this. This particular statement in Hebrew is according to the power of an indestructible life. Okay, that certainly does fit the high priest of the Mormon church. Where is our high priest? And it's
heaven,
yeah. Right hand of God. Is priesthood of Christ changeable, transferable? Well, just priesthood permanent. Contrary, all I'm trying to do is take you through and say that's them. This is what God said. That's them. This is what God says. Point by point. And I know. It's kind of simple. He says. for people like yourself, if you see how this theology, it takes little bits out of the Bible, tries to make some association with it, but it's so foreign to what's in the Bible. What is required to be a priest according to the order of Aaron? Be a Levite hand? Son of Aaron. Can anybody today just turn to their son of Aaron? Of course not. That's the record of a long time. By what law was the Levitical priesthood established? What force does that law have now?
Law of Moses
is gone, right? And if it was still required, what would that be telling you about Christ? His priesthood. Sorry?
Failed.
I don't know why we're meeting. Okay. Yeah. I want to get through that. Please. Sorry. Hopefully, get that aside. Hopefully, some of the stuff we're going to start getting now. Prophecies, a couple of their doctrines, and then more detail in the Book of Mormon and how you can use that to show the inconsistency. It'll be the rest of our report on Mormonism, part of the Book of Mormonism. All the historical stuff is more or less behind us as far as just pure history. Buzz, late Buzz. Thank you.